We've been studying the greatest adventure on the planet. Greatest adventure on the planet is the mission of the church, the Great Commission. Never a boring moment, or at least there shouldn't be, but sometimes it's rough. And we've seen from Acts chapter 2 all the way through Acts 20, really Acts 1 through Acts 20. So we're going to kind of review some things today, and we're going to have a focus on one aspect of this. So what we want to do is look at the three P's. The focus is, and we kind of hinted at that last week and ended with it, is obedience, faithful obedience unto Christ. And that is what the gospel brings you to, is the obedience of the faith among the peoples. And that's how Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1, the obedience of the faith. And so how are we to obey? And we mentioned before precepts, which are commands, principles, in patterns or precedents, that which God approves of. There are patterns of disobedience that we see that God disapproves of. And what we're really looking at is patterns of how God responds to people, but also the patterns of the people of God and what they're doing and what he approves of. Usually we see precepts as commands. Now, commands relate to that which relates to us in the new covenant. Remember, we've talked about this. That which relates to the high priest in the tabernacle or the temple, those rules that are, and regulations for him and his family do not apply to us in the new covenant. Now, there might be principles we can glean from what we see in Leviticus, Exodus, in the law and the Torah. We might see, you know, how the person is to be faithfully obedient and those kinds of things. There might be principles that we can glean from that we see overall, a consistent set of principles that we see. And then patterns. And we looked at, in the book of Acts, patterns. It's a history of what the early church was doing as they were following Christ and being led forth by the Holy Spirit. And so what we're looking at are patterns or precedents. That is, what precedents did that set? What did the first instance of whatever they were doing, how does that fit into God's plan? Okay? So, and then we have, how do we trust God? This is the other P. There's like four P's, but three P's relate to our obedience, that is following him, what we are to do, our part. But what we rely upon are God and his promises. We rely upon God and his promises. We rely upon, it's like the fuel that we need by the Holy Spirit as we rely upon it. It's like the fuel that allows us to obey him. It gives us the power to obey him. So we're going to look at that today. So why don't we stand as we read some of these passages here. So in Acts 20, verses 17 through 21, Paul says this, or at least the writer, Luke, says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" And we skip down to verse 32. It says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." And then we'll look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Acts 2:42, "And they," that is those disciples who just came to know Jesus, 3,000, "and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer." And in Matthew 6:31 through 34, "Therefore," this is Jesus speaking, "therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink?' or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its trouble. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So when we look over Acts 2 through 22, or chapter 20, sorry, when we look through those chapters, we see an overall thrust. The overall thrust is the mission, the Great Commission, being fulfilled, as Acts 1:8 says, you shall be my witnesses, or you shall be my testifiers, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what we saw, and that's what we see as we record. It starts in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, into Samaria, and then to the Gentiles, the uttermost parts of the world. And it continues to forge ahead. It's forged ahead all the way up to Macedonia, Greece, Achaia, into the Asian area, which would be modern-day Turkey, etc., Syria. So what we see here is the marching forward of the mission up to chapter 20. And this really is going to be the last part where we see Paul going out planting a lot of churches anymore. He's going to have some other, it's going to shift in the story. We're going to follow Paul being faithful as he's in custody. But up to now, we've seen mission, mission, mission. And so when we look through this series, what we've wanted to do is glean from, as much as we can, glean from the early church and what the overall thrust is of their living for Christ. What is going on? And that is a pattern by which we should live, that those principles and what we see. And so what we do see is when they're planting churches, when they're spreading the gospel, it's not just the apostles doing it. We saw in Acts 19 when Paul took the disciples out of the synagogue into the school of Tyrannus. After 2 years, it says, and thus all Asia was reached with the gospel. All Asia, the gospel spread. Now, Paul wasn't doing that. It was the church. And so the onus of the mission is not just the apostles. The apostles are kind of the catalyst, the spark that causes the flame to happen. And so we see the Great Commission happening before our eyes from Acts 2 onward. We see this mission. Jesus prepared these disciples for this mission in the Gospels. That's what the Gospels are all about. The preparation for the spread of the Gospel. Preparation for this new covenant spreading. And he is the captain. He is the king of the kingdom. So that's what we see in those chapters. We see that the church is composed of the gathering. Now, so we're going to look at gathering, feeding the flock. Remember Acts 20, that's where Paul got together with the leaders of the flock, the elders of the flock. Now, you want to see there is a gathering because he says, I met with you both publicly and from house to house. We see this pattern of simplicity of the structure of meeting publicly and from house to house. So when disciples are made, you see this pattern of gathering them into a group. Now, they might meet in the synagogue for a while, like they did in Ephesus. But once they're kicked out, basically, they have to still form a group. They are a group, a community. And so we see in Acts 2:46, and so continuing daily, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their meals or ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And so we see this pattern from Acts 2 all the way through Acts 20, a consistent pattern of the gathering. So when disciples are made, they aren't just left to themselves. So we see two places, public and in home. So at the bottom part, we see, where did they first start? Well, they went back to the same place that Jesus went to when he was teaching in the temple. He was teaching at Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. And so when you see in the book of Acts, that's where they were teaching. In the book of Acts, you see they started in the temple, a public place, a public space, a place where everybody is welcome, you know, to some extent. At least where they're at, the men. But maybe they were even in an area where men and women could meet. So this area is an area or space that is known for worship. And they added on to it teaching. So from the set, from the get-go, from the precedent starting, the public worship gathering is noted by worship and teaching. It's not highly socially relational. It is worship and teaching. So when folks say today, well, you know, this whole pattern of you meeting on Sundays and worshiping God and having good teaching and all that, that's just something that you guys add. No, we see that pattern from the get-go. They met in a public space, and it's a place known for worship, and they had teaching. So worship and teaching, that's the public. Remember, Paul says, met with you and taught with you publicly and from house to house. See that, publicly and from house to house. Two modes of the gathering. It isn't two gatherings, it's two modes of the gathering. Okay, of the church, the assembly, the ecclesia. And then in home, teaching relationships. So it's the home known for. The home is where you grew up. You let your hair down, you're more real, so to speak. All the masks are gone. Your family, it's the family side of things where people interact. That's where the gifts can be used when you've been encouraged in the worship service, seeing the awe of God, and then you come into the one another setting, and when you're there, then God uses you to build up one another in that gathering, in those settings. The gifts, that's what that's for, to be able to build up and encourage and strengthen one another in the faith. Because we need it. If we're truly doing what number one is up there, or aid, if we're on mission, we're going to need this for encouragement, for coaching, and, you know, licking each other's wounds, so to speak, you know, because you've been beat up by the world. This is necessary. The fabric of the gathering was developed this way for us. This is not something that helps God. Understand that. This is for the health of the church. This is good for the church. So I want you to think, what would Satan want to do to destroy the body of Christ? You see, he can't get these people anymore because they're in Christ. So all he can do is ruin their witness, ruin their effectiveness. So your prayer life, reading of the Word of God, those are individual things, and we're going to talk about that later. But that is something he can do. But the other thing is to keep you from this. He will do whatever he can to keep you from this and to make you feel like a victim. Don't ask and settle for second best. Have God's first best. Amen? So, let's look at this. We're going to focus on that later through the whole thing, through this whole sermon. So, without the gathering of the disciples, there is no church. Christians just stay at home, or Christians did other things, there would be no church, because ecclesia, meaning called out ones, is a grouping of people. Without the group, there is no church. Now, from a spiritual standpoint, when we think of the theological understanding of the church is all Christians, but really, when Paul or anybody in the New Testament talks about church, it is the gathering, the assembly. That's why Jesus said, where there's at least two or three gathered in my name. Well, he mentions that. There is no church unless there's people. He gathered 12. He gathered 70. You know what I mean? And 120 were there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. So the gathering is important. An army, a gathering of the warriors is important before they go out and fight the battles. And so Satan understands, we can destroy this, we can distract people from this, there is no church, and then there's no threat to his kingdom. See, it's a strategy in warfare. Always remember that. So church is people, but it's plural. It's usins. It's weans. It's us. Many times you'll read in the New Testament where it says you. You, you. We, in our individualistic thinking, think it's just me personally. But it's us. Really what he's saying is y'all. He's really from the South when you think about it. Y'all. And that's really biblical, isn't it? Church is people. I want you to understand this from God's perspective and his view of the priority of this. There'd be no reason why Paul would preach the gospel, make disciples, and gather them into groups if it wasn't important. That is the way of doing things. The church, the fabric of the church. So, let's take apart Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. So if you take your little handy-dandy note sheet there, you can read it. So it says, let's look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So verse 23 is a us, but it's also individual. So it's a focus on the individual person's responsibility, the individual born-again Christian's responsibility, the personal relationship that springs forth into a public faith. Personal relationship. Like Jesus said, go into your closet, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and he will reward you openly. So that's what verse 23. You'll see how 23, 24, and 25 is a progression from individual to large group. Okay? Does that make sense? So, let us hold fast. Each one of us, individually, hold fast. That's something you can do. You cannot do that for me. Right? You cannot do that for me. I have to. Even God cannot do that for me. I have to do it. It's my personal responsibility to respond to him. I'm not a robot. I must trust him and hold fast. Hold fast to that confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Remember we talked about that first P, where that one P that's all by itself, the promises of God, is the fuel. The fuel that fires the rest of us. And then let's look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's an usin thing, and it's a one another thing. That's your small groups. That's your life groups. That's loving one another, caring for one another, all those one another's, praying for one another, encouraging one another. That's where a lot of folks in churches today, I just sit in here and there's nothing for me to do. Yes, there is. You have the responsibility to build up and encourage your fellow brethren in Christ. You have the responsibility to be praying and being prayed up before you gather together so that when there's time for you to relate to one another and talk and converse, you build them up in Christ. You've been thinking about each other and praying for each other so that when you come, God has energized you with his gifts, talents, and abilities to build up and encourage one another. Amen? Does that make sense? One another's. Let's figure out. Let's consider. That's premeditated considering. Not premeditated murder, but this is premeditated goodness. How can we figure out how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? That is so that we together can do love and good deeds stuff to those outside. And what's the biggest thing of that love and good deeds? The gospel. And we're the things that will lead to the gospel, you see. So from those life groups, that's what we do. We focus on not just the Bible study, but how can we apply what we've learned in that Bible study? How can we learn what we just learned in the large group public worship setting? How can we then apply that and encourage one another and hold each other accountable for our walk in Christ in obedience? And then the large group is definitely seen in verse 25. It says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the large group service, and we know it's large group because that word is used, and who is he talking to? Who is Paul talking to? Yes, I believe it's Paul that is writing this. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he's talking to Hebrews. And this references the Old Testament. Both of these phases of gathering are seen in the Old Testament, in the feasts. Passover is in home. But the next day, you have a holy convocation in the first day of unleavened bread that you have to meet before the Lord. All the people have to come together and they hear the reading of the Torah and they talk about the Lord and they talk about the law and they talk about, okay, so it's a holy convocation and they're there half the day. You know, a lot of people, it's 20 minutes and I'm done. So it's a holy convocation, a big gathering, a public meeting. And then at the end of unleavened bread, the last day, same thing. Same with the Feast of Tabernacles, a Day of Atonement, all those, you have public meetings. But then you have the small group, which is seen in the weekly Sabbath or seen in a Passover. See that? So you have meeting publicly and from house to house. Does this make sense? We see this pattern. Well, that's what he uses here. That's what Paul uses here when he says you're assembling yourselves together. It isn't the small group context, it's the large group context, it's the public group context, it's the context of the holy convocation. And so when he says, do not forsake our own assembling together, the question is that a command? Are any of these a command? Well, I've been a programmer for many years, and they used to have this one word, it says let. Let, and then you'd have a command that does something. They finally got rid of the word let, because it was assumed. And so they got rid of it because they know it's a command. Let, and then there's a command. Why do we have that structure? We have that structure everywhere. It's not a holy suggestion. This is not something that's optional. And so the language that's in here is a command. Because think about it. Why would he say this, and then people could just say, well, you know, thanks, Paul, but, you know, if it fits my schedule, if it fits the way I feel, you know, if I'm not busy that day, not watching the Super Bowl or whatever, you know what I mean? People get that way. So who was exempt from these public gatherings or any of these gatherings? Who was exempt? Because let me tell you, the old sinful flesh right now in many people, when they hear this, says, but wait, what about? There's a lot of whatabouts. And what about this and that and the other thing? So let's just allow the Word of God to speak. See, what I've done right here is just expose or expound upon what's truly there in and resident in the Scriptures. I haven't put Andy's twist in here, and I hope that I never do. I hope that all I do is bring out what the weight of Scripture is, then God the Holy Spirit will speak to you about how that applies to you. This is not me meddling. Stepping on your toes. Okay? Understand this. It has to do with what is important to God, what is important to Christ, what does He say about this? So who is exempt? Who is exempt? Well, the watchman on the wall. So what do we have today that's like the watchman on the wall? They have rotational positions, and it's like, okay, the lots come to you, you gotta be the watchman on the wall. And there were several watchmen on the wall. We see that also in Nehemiah. You read Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that as well. So the watchman on the wall would be the same thing as we have today as police, military, firefighters, emergency health workers, etc. Those are folks in our civil society that make sure things don't break down when we're gathering. Thank God for them. Okay. Another one is religious leaders. Well, the chief priest or in his family, Jesus says, have you not read where the chief priest and their families profane the Sabbath? That means they don't get to be the participant sitting out receiving the blessing of the or whatever it is of those meetings, right? They're not just sitting there being the recipient of that. They're actually on duty. So they're exempt from being in the meeting in that sense. Does that make sense? And then those who are sick. Young mothers nursing babies or having babies or that kind of thing. Where you have kids, you know, little kids or whatever, and they're too young and you have too many and there's just no way they could be there. Okay? So those are what's exempt. And there may be other little exemptions and exceptions here. But also notice this. When they're exempt, it's rotational. That is, now, not with the babies, of course. But you could have somebody else take your place and you could go, you know, grandmother or whatever. But all of these, the watchman on the wall, religious leaders, etc., they're on a rotational basis, so they might miss once a year, twice a year, something like that, because there's enough other people to fill their place. So it's a rotational basis. It's kind of like who's on watch tonight in the military. It's not that they're every time on watch at that same time, as a rotation. So I want you to see that there's exemptions where God says, okay, for this kind of thing that obedience is required, there are some exceptions to the rule, but not excuses. See, that's what we come up with, excuses. How many have we come up in our whole life when we were little kids? We dreamt up justifications. Those are our own exemptions. Here's my ticket. And this will justify that I have an excuse or whatever. We are good at that. We are really good at that. So let's look at the attitude of the first followers on the day of Pentecost, those 3,000. Let's look at their attitude. What was their attitude of following Christ in obedience? Now, this can also be related to their sharing of the gospel, praying, but it also relates to them holding on to and believing and trusting in the Word of God. So let's see what it says here. Acts 2, verses 42 and then 46, really. It says, they continued steadfastly. Continued steadfastly. What connotation does that give us? Continued steadfastly. How about this other take on it? That's New King James, New American Standard. They continually devoting themselves. They were continually devoting themselves. What does that give you? Well, what were they doing that for? The apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. But we're focusing on the gathering here. The gathering is based upon the Word of God, which is the apostles' teaching, and fellowship. What about fellowship? They were continually devoting themselves, continued steadfastly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, gathered and participating together consistently. They were consistent. It wasn't a casual thing. They viewed it as so important to be there. There's no hint otherwise in Acts 2 through 20. So the question is, do we have the same fervor for Christ, His Word, and for gathering together? The church overall, us personally, do we have that kind of fervor to say, I am continually, steadfastly devoting myself. I am continually devoting myself to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer. Breaking of bread, we'll see later, has to do with they ate meals together. It wasn't the communion service. It actually defines it in verse 46. They ate their meals together with gladness. And then prayers, they prayed. Personal prayer, small group prayer, public prayer. Prayers, the various modes of praying. So, but what about? So we talked about the three exemptions, but there's two main excuses. Today, there's two main excuses for missing the gathering. And entertainment and work. You say, entertainment? How is that? I have grown up in the church, and I remember how many people would miss various gatherings. And you drill down and ask why. They wanted to watch the game. It's usually men that'll say this. And then work. Work is the other one. Well, I can't come because I'm working. And so those are the two main excuses used. But we know there are legitimate exemptions we looked at. And so, legitimate exemptions and excuses. So let's see how Christ addresses obeying His command. How does Christ address this? What were people using excuses in His day for not obeying God? Okay. So, how does Christ address this? He addresses this in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. It says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? So food, clothing, and shelter were the excuse. Food, clothing, and shelter is obtained by work in exchange for money or barter or whatever. So here's what it says. Hey, we got to work. I can't really trust you. I can't follow you. I can't obey because I got to work. That's why God instituted the Sabbath, so that you wouldn't work. You see? And Christ is addressing them under the old covenant. But that principle still applies. So what is Christ's answer to this? He says, for your heavenly Father knows you need those things, all the things that all the unbelievers out there are seeking. You cannot use this as an excuse. You can't serve God and mammon, really. That's what he's saying. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So he's saying that, look, if you will seek to obey me first, then I will provide for you for those things. But if you seek to try to provide for yourself outside of, instead of obeying me, then I will not. And that's the choice here. So let's look. Seek first his kingdom. That is, seek first God being king in every area of our life. Every area of our life. Now I'm talking to me too. I'm talking to me as much as all of us. I need God to be king in every area of my life. His righteousness, doing the right thing, living the right way, thinking the right way, having the right attitudes, all in accordance with God's right way of living, right way of thinking, his way of having attitudes, etc. That is, God's right way, fill in the blank. Righteousness does not just mean this ethereal essence of something that I can't touch. It's right thinking, right way of thinking, right attitudes, how I should think, how I should relate to others, how I should relate in the spiritual realm. All of those areas, there's no way humanly possible we could do that on our own. We are too sinful. So we have to rely upon God to impute Christ's righteousness into us and for us to allow Christ's righteousness for us to walk in that. To walk in that. But if we also can refuse to do that. That is, that's cooperative. That is allowing him. Because he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That means you have to seek it. You have to search for it. You have to want it. You have to hunger for it. You have to thirst for it. You have to, God, I want you in every area of my life to do this. So if we do that, if we're on the road of doing that, then he will provide for us. It's simple as that. So he uses what people commonly would use as excuses. He lists them. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we drink? Basically, food, shelter, and clothing, right? Food, shelter, and clothing. We need those things, and God says so, but he says, you need. So this is a principle. You must seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and then God will provide those things. That doesn't mean he doesn't want us to work. But if you are, you don't disobey something else. You see, you can't use that as an excuse for disobeying something else God has. And that's what he's saying here. You can do both. And you must do both. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it talks about those who would not work. And you should not eat unless you work. So he talks about those who are lazy should work. But not at the expense of obeying God in some other area. You see, I shouldn't use that as an excuse for anything. Well, I can't pray. I can't share the gospel with somebody. I can't meet with others. You know, all those kinds of things in our life that we're supposed to obey God, we can't do something else obeying God and then cancel out something else. And that's what he's saying here. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, these excuses are deep in our hearts. And he talks about this. Jesus talks about this in the parable of the soils. There's the first soil, the second soil, the third soil, and the fourth soil. First soil, is the rocky, compact ground right next to the road. Seeds just bounce off that, and Satan takes away the seed. The seed that has rocky ground, just a little bit of soil, but underneath is all rocky ground. The roots are not very deep, so they burn up and they fade away. So the first two soils in the seeds representing the heart of the unbeliever that never gets saved. It might be an unbeliever who kind of gets excited about liking Jesus, liking this thing, but they're not saved. Now, folks will argue with me, but I believe the third and fourth soil are about people who are saved. But they are different. The soil was received and grew. That is, the seed was received and grew. The seed was received and grew. But the third soil was choked out. The fourth soil bore fruit. So they both, the roots went down and the plant is alive. But the third soil is an exact representation of the Western Church today. It leads to the rise of Laodicea. It does. And here's what he says in these three references that are parallel. Now, he who received the seed among thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. Doesn't mean he's not saved, but he becomes unfruitful. Okay? Mark 4. Now there are those, the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and, he adds, the desire for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So it's a little different take on what the third soil is, what it represents, the heart of that person. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life, that's entertainment, remember I told you about entertainment, and bring no fruit to maturity. Okay. Doesn't mean that that plant is dead, it's just choked. Okay. Now if it continues on, there may be some issues, and that's going to be the Bema Seed issue, no rewards. Okay. That's my take on it, but my take goes into this, not the conclusion of the state of the person, but this. When the seed comes in and a person says, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, what happens is the cares of this world come back. Now, cares of this world, it doesn't mean that that person cares about the world. It means that which the world cares for, that which the world highly prizes, highly values, highly says this is important. These priorities are the best. What the world system, run by Satan and the old sinful flesh, what it has, what it says is important. The cares of this world become important. That's why I sometimes say that Christian who's a Disneyland Christian, Disneyland Christianity, they're living in Disneyland Christianity, the latte sipping Starbucks Christian, who you can't tell the difference between their likes and cares and wants and desires. When you look at their Facebook page, you couldn't tell the difference between that person and the simple person. Because whatever is filling the heart, your Facebook will speak. I'm telling you, that's the truth. Whatever fills your heart, is it all about them? Everything about them, you'll see. Or what does it come forth? What is the fruit that comes forth? Cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches is in every one of them. Deceitfulness of riches is mentioned in all of them. So they think that if I have enough money, then I will be okay. That things will be good. It'll never be good enough. It's a black hole. It never is satisfied because the old sinful flesh is never, ever satisfied. So the old sinful flesh, the carnal Christian, really that's what this is, where the old sinful flesh is in control, you see that nothing will ever be enough. So what's the other one? The differences now in Mark 4 and Luke 8. The desires for other things. That is, you know, this Jesus stuff's kind of boring. Church is kind of boring. I need something else to entertain me. I need something else. It doesn't seem to really fulfill me as much as it used to. The excitement's kind of lost. And so I need other things. Other things will, if I can get those other things, then I'll be better. I'll feel better. Does that make sense? That's what that is. If I could just do these things, then I would feel better. That's the old sinful flesh controlling. And then the pleasures of this world, or pleasures of this life, is the other nuance that Luke brings in. And that has to do with entertainment. Entertainment. I must be entertained. Keep me busy. Otherwise, life is boring. You see? So, these are the excuses for disobeying Christ, which also includes the obedience of gathering together. And in this case, this applies to this. Not just only, that is, for prayer life, for sharing the word, but gathering together is a big deal. And so, this is the excuse of the heart of the third soil Christian. The third soil Christian has these other things. It's boring. They fall asleep when they're in a worship service. They, you know, all of those kinds of things. It's boring. It's whatever. It's not exciting anymore. Jesus is not exciting. Learning the word is not exciting. Well, what does Paul say about this? How should we live? What should be the aim of our living? You've heard me say this over and over again. My purpose in life is to please Jesus, to live for Him, to live for Him alone. He is my reason for living. Well, where do I get that from? Well, here's a verse, or a couple of verses, in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. See, this answers all the excuses. You see, if I'm doing this, I will change my decisions based upon whatever, so that no matter what, I don't obey Christ in one area and then disobey Him in another, just so that I'm really meeting my needs or whatever. For the love of Christ compels us. What compels us? What propels us? What constrains us? What pushes us? What pulls us? For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. I don't have any rights anymore. I'm dead in Christ. That is, I have no rights other than being in Christ. And look at verse 15. And He died for all, that those who live, what? Should no longer live for themselves. No longer live for themselves, but for who? For Him who died for them and rose again. So the thrust of being a Christian and the church and obeying Him is right here, answered right here. Should no longer live for myself, but for Him. What pleases Him? What does He want me to be doing? How does He want the church to be? By my example? By your example? Is that an example for others to follow? When new disciples are born into Christ and gather in with our fellowship, if they looked at your example, looked at my example, would I be a good example? Would you be a good example for them to follow Christ? Are you living for Him? That's really what God is asking today. So back to our gathering. Are there any excuses other than those listed, those legitimate exemptions, for not gathering together publicly and from house to house? Again, not talking about rare occasional misses such as vacations, etc. So, is this missing that you're doing, is it a consistent thing of forsaking based upon personal, accountable decisions that you made in lieu of knowing these biblical principles? See, that's how important this is to God. Thus, how we make our decisions speaks volumes as to our devotion and love that we have for God in the simplest ways. Is our aim in life to please Jesus Christ alone, or are we living for ourselves to seek to meet our own needs in our own way with a diminished view of God's Word? Do we have a diminished view of God's Word and of His will for our lives? Do we view ourselves as victims of circumstances or as victorious in Christ? Warriors for Christ, obeying God despite the consequences, trusting God that He will provide our needs if we simply obey Him out of loving trust. Our decisions we make tell a lot about how or if we even trust God and want to obey Him. So I'll leave you with that thought. Am I living for Christ? Am I seeking to obey Him? Have I made compromises so that I'm not really obeying Him? Those are in your court, in our court, between you and God. And as we sing this last song, may the Holy Spirit speak to us about His word. Amen.